you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We are beginning a new series this morning that we're simply calling The Way, as I mentioned earlier. And we are looking, beginning today, Matthew chapter 11, and we'll walk through the next several chapters in Matthew, leading us up into the hope of the resurrection that we find in Matthew's gospel. Today, I'm going to talk about an interesting topic. We're going to look at the end of Matthew chapter 11, and then we're going to look at all of Matthew chapter 12 today. So turn to your neighbor and say, hey, listen, it's going to be a long day. Just kidding. You got to listen fast. You're a sharp group. You'll do it really well. But today, we're going to look at really the topic of a tiresome religion. And Jesus here, kind of to set up the passage that you know really well, is speaking to a group of people that were just burdened by the rules of the Jewish religion. Matthew's gospel is written to the Jews. Matthew's reminding them that Jesus is the Messiah, and now he is addressing these things. Several years ago, back in 2010, when I was in Florida, we had a partnership with an IMB missionary in Cambodia. And we took several teams there, but I was a part of a medical team. I know. I played a doctor on TV. And so while we were there, we just met some incredible people. And I love that country. I love the people that we worked alongside. But one of the images in my mind, and here's a picture, if you think about all the different groups of folks. I think there's a picture. Is there a picture? There it is. And here's what you'll notice. Sweet, sweet kids. But just take a moment just to observe the countenance of their faces. Notice anything about them? Just looks like they're burdened, doesn't it? In every village in this particular area in Cambodia, there's an Islam mosque. And you can just sense the weight of just life. And it's hard where they are, no doubt. But that's one of those images that I have in my mind. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 11, I want just to think about just the burden that these folks are feeling when it comes to their religion. And maybe for you, maybe that's where you are. Maybe you come and you're a part of this morning out of obligation or out of duty or out of some reason that you think that God's going to love you more because you show up to church on Sunday morning. And so he's speaking to this group of people. So I invite you to honor God's word. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 11, beginning of verse 25. We'll read down to the end of the chapter, and then we'll take a look at chapter 12 together today. Listen to what the Bible says. At that time, Jesus declared, well, what time? He has just basically talked to the cities that he had mentioned about their lack of repentance. And he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then a passage you know. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now listen, I've heard preachers talk about this passage and all the emotional rest, physical rest. But listen, what Jesus is really talking about is soul rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray today that every person in the sound of my voice, by your Spirit, would find rest for their souls in you. Father, I know in a room this size, Father, that there are some folks who are weary. There are some who are struggling. Father, some who have fallen into a pattern of thinking that that somehow church is just an obligation. God, today I pray you'd speak to us. Father, help us to understand more fully what it is to truly rest in you. And Father, that's not because of anything that we do. It's all because of what you've already done. And so, Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks so much. You can be seated. So this morning, we're going to look, are you ready? At 10 questions. Woo! I know. But I want to look at 10 questions that I think emerge from Matthew chapter 12 that we have to ask ourselves. Because Matthew 12, I believe, really walks through what does it look like to have rest for our souls. And there's some, I think, penetrating questions that we ask. And so the first question we come to in Matthew chapter 12 is simply this: what speaks loudest in my religion? What speaks loudest in my religion? Look in chapter 12. Look at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And now, everybody together, I'm going to read that verse again. And when I do that, I want you to gasp. You ready? At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Thank you. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath," a tiresome religion. He said to them, "Have you not read that what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read that in the law on how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So according to the Old Testament, if you kind of back up in the Old Testament, harvesting was forbidden on the Sabbath. Couldn't work in the field. Exodus chapter 34 talks about that whole thing. 6 days you shall labor, and on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the season of plowing and harvesting, you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. That was the rule. The heart of the law was, and in the midst of this crowd, if you will, Jesus draws a line and says, listen, this is the bottom line. There's a difference in the heart of the law and the legalism of the law. The heart of the law is simply this: trust God by resting one day a week, and trust God that all the necessary work will get done. And simply rest in Him, and that He will provide for your needs if you obey Him. If you rest for that one day, He'll take care of you. That was the pattern. That was the heart of trust. But the Pharisees did what they oftentimes do. They took the Old Testament law, and when they took the law, they added their own definitions. So, for example, the Pharisees created 39 different categories of work and then created multiple examples of what you were allowed to do on the Sabbath and what you weren't allowed to do on the Sabbath. Did you have those parents growing up? So, a simple command to trust God turned into, if you will, literally hundreds of man-made rules that they had to follow. Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, is quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And so notice what it says again. It says in 7, he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would have not condemned the guiltless." That word mercy there in the original in Hosea chapter 6 is the word chesed. Just turn to your neighbor and go, chesed. Don't spit on him. Chesed. It's an important word in the Bible because it simply means this. It speaks of his loyal and faithful and steadfast love. We sang today about the faithfulness of God. And that's exactly what it speaks of here. 205 times in the Old Testament, this particular word is used to describe the faithful, loyal, steadfast love of the Lord. He desires mercy. The Bible says, Micah chapter 6 says the very same thing. God wants loyal trust toward Him and the way that we conduct ourselves. Micah 6 verses 6 through 8 says that. And God says, based upon His word, that our loyal love of Him is not about checking boxes. It's not about some routine that we can mark on an offering envelope. Read my Bible every day, check. Present, check. Gave, check. I can't remember what was on the check boxes and those little Southern Baptist envelopes we used to use. What's that? Yeah. Yeah, did you give? Yeah. Are you giving? Why would you use an offering envelope if you weren't giving? I never could figure that one, but. But here's what the Lord says. I want your heart, not your rituals. I want your heart. What speaks loudest in my religion? Here are some areas that personally I have to continually make sure I'm giving my heart to the Lord and not just checking a box. Maybe you can identify with some. Daily time pursuing my relationship with Him. Well, if I'm not careful, it can become a checkbox. Serving or volunteering as a way of giving God my heart out of my gratitude, not out of obligation. And you say, well, Alan, you're like a professional Christian. I mean, you pretty much got this one nailed, right? Yeah, no. Well, it's easy just to go through the motions, isn't it? I have to make sure I'm not checking the box whenever I serve and just simply do what the Lord desires. In my financial giving, am I choosing to give to the Lord and to His kingdom and as a way of giving Him my heart and my loyal love, trusting that God will do more with the 90% that I can do with 100? What speaks loudest in my religion? Am I checking a box so I can get something from Him, or am I developing that relationship with Him as an expression of my trust in who He is? Second question, who's really in charge? Turn to your neighbor and just simply say that. Who's really in charge? Look, if you will, in the second part of chapter 12. We just read that. Look in verse 2. The Pharisees, they question Him. Verse 7, Jesus talks about this. Verse 8, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So there's this debate among, is the Pharisees' rules going to be most important? Or is the Lord saying He's the Lord of the Sabbath? Who are we trusting? And so what Jesus is appearing to say is, I created you, and I created the Sabbath. And so you're trying to tell me what to do on the Sabbath? Kid, did you ever try to tell your parents what to do? Does that work out pretty well? Yeah, if your mom was in here, she'd have something else to say, right? I mean, you can understand Jesus saying, the Pharisees are saying, listen, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, boys. And I wonder the tone, don't you? I know. We think about Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I wonder what tone Jesus used when he addressed the Pharisees here. Jesus was calling them out that they were teaching it incorrectly. Jeremiah chapter 18, there's a passage. My daughter, when she was in high school, she took a pottery class. And most of it, by her admission, you would have a hard time knowing what it is. You ever tried your hand at pottery? Anybody? Some of you are probably very gifted. My daughter's gifted in other areas. But in her pottery class, she made this mug, and it, in her own way, it says, I love Dad, right? Sits in my office. I don't drink out of it because I don't know how well it's made. But I think about how she fashioned this, and as she was making it, she was thinking about her love for me. Or she was trying to get something. I don't know which one it was. But. So every time I have it on my, I see it on my shelf, number one, I'm reminded to thank the Lord for my daughter. But I'm also reminded to pray for her. But I wonder when she was making this, how many times she had to refashion it. In Jeremiah chapter 18, the Bible says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If in any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning it has done these things, turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And then he goes on to talk about that very thing of the potter at the potter's wheel. Who's really in charge of your life? What Jeremiah was saying, Jeremiah 18, is the same thing that I learned about the coffee cup that my daughter made. Am I willing to allow the Lord to mold and to shape me into what He desires? As the clay was in the potter's wheel, is He fashioning and making me into these things? Who's really in charge? And it's coming to a place where we simply say, Lord, I'm sorry that sometimes I try to boss you around. God, I know you're in charge. I want you to sit in the driver's seat of my life. And Father, I'm just going to trust you in the journey. Third question, what has the greatest value? What has the greatest value? Listen to what the Bible says, beginning in verse 9. And he went from there and entered their synagogue, and a man who was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? And he said to them, which of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out. How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched that out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him and how to destroy him. Interesting, isn't it? What has the greatest value? Because what Jesus seems to be saying here is, people are more valuable than sheep or any other man-made rule that you might have created. How are your priorities? What has the greatest value in your life? Is it people? Or is it work? Or other obsessions? What has the greatest value in our lives? And it's about coming to a place where you simply say, Lord, help me to put you first, people second, and everything else third. What has the greatest value in my life? Number four, what's under the surface? What's under the surface? Look in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him on how to destroy him. So the Pharisees, they begin their plot of how they're going to kill Jesus. How do they eliminate the threat? How do they get rid of that which is messing up their nice, clean, orderly religion? You ever get frustrated because God starts messing with your church? Too close? Not men, by the way, but sometimes the Lord messes with stuff. And so here, that's the bottom line. The outward appearance of rule following. That's what the Pharisees were all about. I mean, they were all about the rules of the Sabbath. But it's worthless if the heart of those involved want to kill Jesus. Wouldn't you say? What good is obeying the Sabbath if it doesn't affect our hearts? You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, Samuel was going down to Jesse's house to choose the next king. And Jesse brings out almost all of his sons. You know the story. And Samuel does what we typically do is Samuel comes to the first guy, Eliab, and he's the firstborn. He's going to get the birthright. He's a good-looking guy. He's a strong guy. And Samuel looks at this first guy, and the Lord says to him, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, for I have rejected him. Why have you rejected him, Lord? Because God sees, not as man sees. Because man looks at the outward appearance. And it says in 1 Samuel 16, 7, but the Lord looks where? At the heart. At the heart. If you have your Bible, turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, just real quick. Because Jesus here is saying the very same thing that Samuel said, but he's saying it to the Pharisees. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. I wonder what the tone was in which he said that. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And then he goes on to talk about that very thing. Can I just ask you, what's under the surface of your life? What's under the surface? What's that look like for you? What's going on inside of your heart, even right now? Am I killing someone with anger or grudges? Am I desiring someone else in my heart? What's going on the surface of our lives? Jesus here says, be careful you're not like a whitewashed tomb. Man, you look great on the outside, But in the end, you really just are dead people's bones. Number five, how we doing? We got to hurry. You got to listen faster. Am I willing to be broken for his purpose? Am I willing to be broken for his purpose? When I was in high school, my senior year, I was playing in a church league basketball, a church basketball league. And I ended up shattering my right wrist. I won't tell you how, but white guys can jump, just for the record. So when someone knocked my legs out from under me and I put my hand out to break my fall, it shattered my wrist. So they began by doing something called an external fixator. So these little screws were in four places in my bone. They took a graft out of my hip and they tried to repair the... What happened was it overcorrected. So my freshman year in college, had to go back in and have surgery. Actually, the summer before my freshman year. And they had to re-break my wrist. I was asleep. But this little brace sat right here in my hand, underneath the skin. Anytime there's a break or brokenness, there has to be healing, right? Doug, you know that. Look what's happening in verse 15 of chapter 12. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I've chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He'll not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Jesus here is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 42, one of the prophecies about the Lord, by living out the Father's will for his life. Sometimes, when we're broken or we're bruised, and all of us end up in those places, we're not so much like broken bones, we're really more like bruised fruit. I don't know how particular you are when you go through the produce section of the grocery store, Jacob. But you'd be careful about the fruit you choose, right? If it's bruised, what do you usually do with it? Most of you don't pay attention, men, but ladies... Just kidding. If it's bruised, you throw it out, usually. Or if you're at the store, you just kind of pick over it and you pick the one that just right, right? I love to watch people at a grocery store. Man, they'll pick through, get from the very bottom, and I'll come up like, well, that right there looked better than what you bought. But it's not so with Jesus. When we're bruised, he doesn't throw us out. Are you bruised? Be of good comfort. You don't have to conceal your wounds. He knows exactly what you're walking through. He even says here that he is... been there. Richard Sibes said this, there's more mercy in him than sin in you. And it's about coming to a place where we allow Him to break us so He can refashion us to be who He desires. Number six, am I committing blasphemy? Am I committing blasphemy? Look in verse 22. He says this in verse 22. Then the demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, which is pretty cool, by the way. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if he's cast out by demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Blasphemy, what exactly is it? A little confusion about it. We'll just kind of hit it real quickly. Properly defined here as attributing something to Satan, what is accomplished by the power and the amazing person of God Himself. It's not unpardonable in and of itself. It's unpardonable when we talk about blasphemy because it rejects the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's rejecting the activity of the Spirit in our lives of saying, no, that's not the Spirit. That's something that I've done or someone else has done, someone else has been about. David Platt said this, "Blasphemy against the Son is forgivable, and the avenue to forgiveness is repentance. Blasphemy against the Spirit is unforgivable because the avenue to forgiveness is rejected." Are you committing blasphemy? It's about coming to a place where we say, "Lord, I put my trust in You. I reject my way of doing things. I ask You to forgive me of that. Make me new and help me walk in that newness." Am I committing blasphemy? Four more, we gotta hurry. Am I careless with my words? Am I careless with my words? We're going to go quickly. Verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit bad, or the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you were to be quoted in next Sunday's edition of the Knox News Sentinel by what you say this week, would you share that article on Facebook? Because Jesus says, don't be careless with your words. Matter of fact, He says, be careful about the idle words that we use. And maybe today your prayer is just simply, "Lord, I need You to give You control of my tongue." James chapter 3. I need You to take control of it. Number eight, do I need a sign to believe? Do I need a sign to believe? Ever heard of the description of the state of Missouri? What's the state of Missouri known as? The Show Me State. There it is right there. You ever been to Missouri? Anybody? Seven people. Awesome. Look what the Bible says in chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Some of the scribes, and they answered Him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from You. Show me." But He answered them, "An evil, adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this great generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Lots of legends around the Show Me State. Maybe you know some of them. One is rooted in a mining town in Leadville, Colorado. And it was actually a phrase of ridicule. In the mid-1890s, there were a number of miners from southwest Missouri that went out to, they were really imported to come alongside the Colorado miners during the gold boom because the miners were on strike. Missouri miners were unfamiliar with the Colorado method of mining. And so they constantly were asking, well, can you show me? And so the ridicule became, oh, they must be from Missouri. You got to show them everything. And I wonder, in our faith, how many times we ask the Lord for a sign. Lord, just give me a sign. Lord, if you'll help me pass this test, it'll be a sign, and I'll commit the rest of my life to doing exactly what you want me to do. Lord, if you'll get me out of this, that's usually when we want a sign. If you'll get me out of this, or we ask for a sign when we're trying to seek God's will. Lord, if you'll give me a sign, this is the step I need to take. Lord, do I trust you and your word, or am I constantly looking for a sign? Two more. Whew. What's filling my house? What's filling my house? Turn to your neighbor and just simply ask that question. What's filling my house? Look what he says. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits of evil more. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be in this evil generation. Key verse is verse 44 where it says that it's unoccupied or it's empty. I have on my dresser a valet. Any of you guys have these on your dresser? Anybody? It's really for my wallet and my keys and my pocket knife that my dad gave me. That's what I usually carry. I clean it out about once a month. I cleaned it out about a month ago. Can I tell you what happens when I clean it out? I get receipts. I have two Apple chargers. I have another knife that says Merry Christmas on it. I have a collar stay. I have a plug for an iPhone, an adapter. I have some buttons. I've got some screws. I've got a watch that doesn't work. I've got a balancer for a fan. What Jesus says is this. You can clean up all you want. You can sweep and you can empty out everything you need to. But if you don't fill it with the right things, a lot of their stuff's just going to come back in. And what Jesus is really saying, I believe, is simply this. That when he cleans out our heart, that we fill it with his word and with prayer and with worship and the things of him. Because if we don't, that demon that he cleaned out of us, he'll bring back seven. And it gets worse. Last one and we're done. Would Jesus consider me his brother or his sister? Look what he says at the very end of chapter 12. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Now listen, Jesus is not being disrespectful here, by the way. And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does, listen, the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Can I ask you? Would Jesus consider you right now his brother or his sister or his mother? Would he consider you as someone who is doing the will of God in the way you're living your life? If you're like me, there's probably one, maybe more of these questions that really have penetrated my heart. So this morning, I want to invite you to do something a little different. We're going to have a time of response. If you have a decision you need to make, trust the Lord, you want to follow the Lord in baptism, you want to make this your church, we want to encourage you to do that. But here's what I invite you to do. Whether you come to these steps and make it an altar, or you change your posture right where you are as we worship, allow the questions that emerge from Matthew chapter 12 really to speak into your heart. And you allow the Lord to have his way. Let's stand together. Our gracious Father, we're so humbled and thankful for your word. And Father, I thank you for your mercy, your faithful, loyal love. And Father, I thank you that there is more mercy in you than there is sin in me. But Father, sometimes I'm guilty, and probably others here are guilty of thinking that we've gone too far. Lord, I pray today that you would just have your way in every person. God, we give our hearts and our lives to you today. And we pray you'd move in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.